is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Tonight we were going to be talking about we're still talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's going to unfortunately be a little bit like it was when we were dealing with healing, because in order to deal with this, we have to deal with a broader subject that doesn't look like it's directly connected, but it is. Remember, we have spent a fair amount of time convincing ourselves from the scriptures that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, remember, he was called to come alongside to help us, right? Not to do work for us. That's the reason why the word repetitively used throughout the New Testament is fellowship or communion, which means co-partnership with, right? And remember, we read through some of those passages on Sunday, and how many people realized how much using the word co-partnership with radically changes the understanding of those verses? It radically changes the meaning of those verses and actually gives it a depth of meaning that far transcends anything I ever thought it said. And so, I was aware, this is the way God has a tendency to work with me, I was aware of that concept of partnering with him a long while ago, but didn't actually have the wording for it in the New Testament to validate what I knew was true in my heart. And I would have never looked at the word fellowship for that. I don't know about you, but that's not where I would have looked for working together with. That's not what I think of when I think of the word fellowship, because I'm very... Western-minded, I don't think of fellowship in those terms. And so therefore, it would have never occurred to me to even look for it there. But in fact, that is where it's found, and in the word communion. And tonight we're going to be talking about our fellowship with him, in the fellowship that we have, the partnership we have with the Holy Spirit in the sufferings of Christ. It may not be something we cover in one night, and I'm not in a hurry. So I just got done reading the second chapter. I've read more than that, but the second chapter in a book that I found out that was a prequel to The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I didn't know there was a prequel to that. And that is God's Pursuit of Man. I did not know that that book even existed, and I certainly didn't know it was written before the other. And so when I saw that last night, I just went ahead and ordered it on Google Books and started reading it last night, and by this morning, I'm on the third chapter of it. No, I'm on the fourth now, I guess. But the second chapter, I found it addressing something I just got done saying here a couple weeks ago. It brings up a very sobering point that the church has been progressively moving towards a gospel which is devoid of a changed life. As if confession to a list of doctrinal statements somehow causes God to adjudicate in our favor without actually affecting a change in the man saved. This is where we get statements like, we're just sinners saved by grace, indicating that we are still in that state of being a sinner. Or, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Again, both statements are true in a way, except for what it really is conveying to the hearer is, I still sin, don't expect me to look like Jesus. Don't expect that I'm going to look like a changed life. And that is something that is largely taught. And it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ depended and relied upon, and in fact made its proof of the fact that there was active, abundant fruit of new birth in the life of the believer, or you weren't one.
Amen.
Hello?
Yes.
I mean, that's all there was to it. There was no... Now, I mean, I understand that it flies in the Western pulpit, but in the early church, that would have never been sold. Hello? They wouldn't have ever accepted a gospel like that because it would have been a powerless gospel in the first place. Right? And, I mean, if all it is just a slamming of the gavel and saying, okay, well, I judge that you're okay even though I'm not changing you, what good was that? They didn't change anything. Right? I felt compelled to read this part, so if you'll bear with me, you know I'm not a big reader as far as reading to you. I like to teach, but I'm compelled to read a lot tonight, not just right here. I'm going to read a few pages here, but a lot of this is going to be reading passages tonight, and I probably won't make as much eye contact as I like, but just try to endure that and keep your meditation, your attention where it needs to be. Yes, dear?
The other day at school, I was having a conversation with, there was a Catholic girl and someone else who said that they didn't really like religion didn't make sense to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was kind of just like, it wasn't a debate or anything. It was just like talking about what we believe.
Yeah.
And he had mentioned that he hated that religions are always arguing about who's right and mm-hmm. telling the other person that they're wrong and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was like, well, it's simple. I was a sinner. Jesus died for me, and now I'm his child.
Mm-hmm.
And they looked at me like I was crazy. And I was mm-hmm. like,
oh, yeah. Right on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then they were talking about praying and stuff. And I was like, well, prayer doesn't have to be some long, drawn-out thing. I talk to God all the time because he's my friend.
Mm-hmm.
And they were just like, what?
Wow.
So I was like, yeah.
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 So there's a change in the life, isn't there? You're not the same person you were before. Right? I'm going to read some of this. Thank you for that, hon.
Yes,
it is intimate. And I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence just because I don't want to read any more than I have to, so just forgive me for that. But water may change from liquid to vapor and still be fundamentally the same. So powerless religion may put a man through a surface through many surface changes and yet leave him exactly what he was before. Right there is where the snare lies. The changes are in form only. They are not in kind. Behind the activities of the non-religious man and the man who has received the gospel without power lie the very same motives. An unblessed ego lies at the bottom of both lives. The difference being that the religious man has learned better to disguise this vice. His sins are refined and less offensive than before he took up religion. But the man himself is not a better man in the sight of God. He may indeed be worse off. For always God hates artificiality and pretense. Selfishness still throbs like an engine at the center of that man's life. True, he may learn to redirect his selfish impulses, but his woe is that self still lives unrebuked and even unsuspected within his deep heart. He is a victim of religion without power. The man who has received the word without power has trimmed his hedge, but it is still a thorn hedge still, and can never bring forth the fruits of the new life. Yet such a man may be a leader in the church, and his influence may and his vote may go far to determine what religion shall be in his generation. The truth received in power shifts the basis of life from Adam to Christ, and a new set of motives goes to work within the soul. A new and different spirit enters the personality and makes the believing man new in every department of his being. His interests shift from things external to things internal, from things on earth to things in heaven. He loses faith in the soundness of external values. He sees clearly the deceptiveness of outward appearances, and his love for and confidence in the unseen and eternal world becomes stronger as his experience widens. With the ideas here expressed, most Christians will agree, but the gulf between theory and practice is so great as to be terrifying. For the gospel is too often preached and accepted without power, and the radical shift which the truth demands is never truly made. There may be, it is true, a change of some kind, an intellectual or emotional bargaining may be struck with the truth, but whatever happens is not enough, not deep enough, not radical enough. The creature is changed, but he is not new. And right there is the tragedy of it. The gospel is concerned with a new life, with a birth upward into a new living being. And until it has effected such a rebirth, it has not done a saving work within the soul. Wherever the word comes without power, its essential content is missed. There is in divine truth an imperious note. There is about the gospel an urgency, a finality, which will not be heard or felt except by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We must constantly keep in mind that the gospel is not good news only, but a judgment as well upon everyone who hears it. The message of the cross is good news indeed for the penitent, but to those who obey not the gospel, it carries an overtone of warning. The Spirit's ministry to the impenitent world is to tell them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. For sinners who want to cease being woeful sinners and become obedient children, children of God, the gospel message is one of unqualified peace. But it is by its very nature also an arbiter of the future destinies of men. The second aspect is almost wholly overlooked in our culture today. The gift element in the gospel is held to be its exclusive content, and the shift element is accordingly ignored. Theological assent is all that is required to make Christians. This assent is called faith and is thought to be the only difference between the saved and the lost. Faith is thus conceived as a kind of religious magic, bringing to the Lord great delight and possessing mysterious power to open the kingdom of heaven. I want to be fair to everyone, to find all the good I can in every man's religious beliefs, but the harmful effect of his faith as magic creed are greater than could be imagined by anyone who has not come face to face with them. Large assemblies today are being told fervently that the one essential qualification for heaven is to be an evil man, and the sure bar to God's favor, the one sure bar to God's favor is to be a good one. The very word righteousness is spoken only in cold scorn, and the moral man is looked upon with pity. A Christian, says these teachers, is not morally better than a sinner. The only difference is that he has taken Jesus, and so he has a Savior. I trust it may not sound flippant to inquire, a Savior from what? If not from sin and evil conduct and an old fallen life, then from what? And if the sinner is from the consequences of past sins and from judgment to come, still we are not satisfied within. Is justification from past offenses all that distinguishes a Christian from a sinner? Can a man become a believer in Christ and be no better than he was before? Does the gospel offer no more than a skillful advocate to get the guilty sinners off free at the day of judgment? I think the truth of the matter is not too deep nor too difficult to discover. Self-righteousness is an effective barrier to God's favor because it throws the sinner back upon his own merits and shuts him out of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And to be a sinner confessed and consciously lost is necessary to the act of receiving salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This we joyously admit and constantly assert, but here is the truth, which has been overlooked in our day. A sinner cannot enter the kingdom. The Bible passages which declare this are too many and too familiar to need repeating here. But the skeptical might look only at Galatians 5:19 through 21 and Revelation 21:8. How then can a man be saved? The penitent sinner meets Christ, and after having that saving encounter, he is a sinner no more. Notice that what he says here, he doesn't say it's an adherence to a doctrine and belief that those doctrinal tenets are true, but he's met Christ, right? He's a sinner no longer. The power of the gospel changes him, shifts the basis of his life from self to Christ, faces him about in a new direction and makes him a new creation. The moral state of the penitent when he comes to Christ does not affect the result, for the work of Christ sweeps away both his good and his evil and turns him into another man entirely. The returning sinner is not saved by some judicial transaction apart from a corresponding moral change in his life. Salvation must include a judicial change of status, but what is overlooked by most teachers is that it also includes an actual change in the life of the individual. And by this, we mean more than a surface change. We mean a transformation as deep as the roots of his human life. We mean a transformation as deep as the roots of his human life. If it does not go that deep, then it does not go deep enough. That's just two pages of the chapter, and you would be, it rocks you to your foundation and causes you to realize just how watered down our gospel is today. Yes. People are told that all you have to do is just have faith in Jesus, and by that we essentially mean admit that these doctrinal tenets I just gave you in a list, that you agree to them. Now you're shoo-in for salvation. And the truth of the matter is, so thousands and thousands and thousands of people say that prayer on bended knee in the front of a congregation, if we even go so far as making them get out of their seat to do it, and they have no longer met Jesus than the devil has. And they go on thinking they're born again when they've never even met him. Do you understand what I'm saying? So this is part of our partnership, our co-partnership with Christ, is entering into the sufferings of Christ. Okay, do you understand now why I read what I read? Okay, so let's look at Acts, the 9th chapter. Again, I'm in no great hurry. I've got several pages of passages here, and it could take us 3 times to get through it. I don't care. I'm not stressed about it. Just turn to Acts, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 13. We're going to try to cover almost everything that the New Testament has to say in one way or another about suffering. Because it's that the Holy Spirit is a partner with us in. Amen? He's a partner with us in other things as well, but we want to cover this, don't we? Don't want to ever overlook any part of the Word of God because it's all good. So in Acts 9, verse 13 through 16, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, talking about Paul, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here that he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Well, that's another thing that was brought up in one of the chapters in this book that I just absolutely adore. And it goes back to the sovereignty of God. And thank God, I'm so grateful, because when I've been reading this, I've been hearing echoes of what you've been hearing in here. So I'm very grateful for that. But one of the things is it makes God big again. It makes him the sovereign God he's always been. And one of the things is that no man comes to God unless he's drawn.
Amen.
You don't do it just because you wanted to. Amen? This is not on man's decision. Now, I'm not saying that man does not play a part, but they cannot act on the decision that's never offered. Do you understand? Now, God does give the offer to all men. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that man does not initiate the relationship. If God chose not to draw, you could not come. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's part of the power of God that we strip of him, because we think that just because I gave the gospel message to someone, God's under obligation to give the invitation. No, he's not. No, he isn't. How many people have heard the message of Jesus Christ for 20, 30, 40 years and don't accept it until their deathbed? Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't offer it before then, but you don't know that he did. Are you understanding me? Because God is sovereign, and he knows how to deal with the heart of every man. And some of that stuff is just beyond you and I's intellect, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's outside of my purview, and so therefore I can make no intelligent judgment, can I? Right? So let's keep on reading this. He says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. What is he bearing?
His name.
The name. In other words, he's representing all that he is.
Yeah.
Amen? Bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. What he's bearing is also why he's suffering. He's bearing his name. Hello? Now, I'll give you an illustration of this, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself, and I will reference it again when we get to this passage, if we do, either today or some other day. But you know how the scripture says in another place that, you know, if you are scorned and you are persecuted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the glory of God and of Christ rests upon you, right? And I've given you this illustration before of how to identify what he's talking about in that statement. It's birthed out of an example that I had in my own real life. But rather than trying to use that, I use analogy you could probably more connect with. And that is just mentally putting yourself in the position of, say, 100 years ago. And a son goes into town to buy supplies for his father, who is a blacksmith. Maybe this blacksmith particularly specializes in making horseshoes or something like that. But whatever, that's what he does. And he hears somebody trash-talking his father. And you know, saying that, well, that Smith fella is this, and that Smith fella is that, just using Mr. Smith as a general term. And this boy, knowing the work ethic of his father is good, knowing that his father pours effort and pours his heart into everything he does, he can bear that scorn with a stuck-out chest, because it doesn't matter what they say, I'm a Smith, and I bear that name with honor and with pride. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Does that strike a chord with you?
Oh, yes.
You know what I mean? That is what it means that blessed are you, because the glory of God rests upon you, right? Because you're named with him. Right? Thank you, God. Right? This is the same name that Paul was out to preach. It's the same name he would suffer for. Amen? And it was not an optional suffering. The suffering he must endure. Right? Amen? Because we have to understand that what we were invited into was not just a bed of roses. That's the Western interpretation and distortion of the New Testament gospel. It's not the truth. It's a part of the truth and therefore is a lie. Amen? You follow? Okay. I'm not saying that some of those things are not true, but they're only true when you also flip to the other side of the coin and see both sides. That's the whole truth. Amen? Now, maybe a person may preach a message and they only show one side of it, and maybe the next time they'll bring up the other. That's fine. But the bottom line is you better show both or you're not preaching the full gospel. Amen? True? And if all they teach is one, it's definitely not the right gospel. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Thank you, Jesus, that you granted us the ability to believe in you, the honor to be called by your name. Thank you, Jesus. Please don't ever let the indelible awareness of that ever escape us. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I understand you guys have been drilled for the last several years about this is not a checkoff list and it's not about your behavior. And in the context in which I said that, I was being very truthful with you. Your right standing with God, His adoring you, His pouring His life not only out at the cross, but ever living for you now, is not based upon your behavior or your adherence to a checklist. Amen? However, the scriptures do make it very clear that based on how I walk can cause Him to be pleased or displeased with me. That does not mean He doesn't love me. Have you ever been displeased with a relative?
Yes.
But did that change the love?
No.
It shouldn't. Amen? It shouldn't change the love. You would probably just as soon give your life for that person as you would have before the offense. It doesn't change that, does it? But can you be displeased or pleased with someone based on what they do? Can they be a good representation of your family name or a bad one based on what they do?
Yes.
Does that change who they are? No. No, it does not. So you do understand what I'm saying here, what the gospel is saying here. He's not saying walk this way so that you can be a recipient of the gospel. He's saying let your conduct be worthy of the gospel you've already received.
Right.
Amen? Do you see that? Okay. Mm-hmm. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you and am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God Himself. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Who's He doing this for? It was granted by God, but it was granted by God on Jesus' behalf. In other words, at His request. Father, I ask you, give them this honor. Hello? So God says, I will do that. So it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. It's been great. That's something, again, that it would probably, thank God, I don't think I really have to describe a lot of that to you. I think you understand it. But would you probably give an honest assessment? It's up to you. I mean, and some of you may not agree, and that's fine. I'd like to know where that opinion's formulated from, because it may give me a different view myself. But how many churches in America do you think would really understand that? That God has granted you the honor to suffer for Him?
Maybe a fourth.
I think that's generous. Yeah. I think that's really, really generous.
The Catholic Church tends toward martyrs and things like that. So,
but for what sake?
You hear that a lot.
Oh, I'm sure you do.
Yeah.
And some of them, in some Catholic churches, their doctrine is sound. Not all of it's off. In fact, my eyes have been opened very largely by Alistair Begg, who comes from Ireland and understands the difference between traditional Protestant belief in Catholicism and also the admixture ones that are kind of in the middle, like the Episcopalians and the and so on. He understands that pretty well. And I heard someone even mention this the other day, that, you know, talking against Catholics in that they don't talk about the day that they accept Christ. They talk about the day of their baptism. But the problem is that you don't understand, being a Protestant, what they mean by that. They're not trying to say that baptism is more than salvation. To them, the baptism that they have in their infancy, in their youth, is something that sets them aside for the salvation which they will experience later on. And so to them, this is the symbolism of this. It's kind of like when you and I take the Lord's Supper. We don't actually believe that is the death and the actual physical body and blood of the Lord, but we recognize that it represents these things, amen? And to them, baptism represents the act of salvation. So I'm not saying that every Catholic has their head wrapped around that truth, but just because you hear a Catholic say that doesn't mean that they're wrong. They're just speaking a different lingo than yours. You understand what I'm saying? I didn't know that. You know, it helps to know what someone means, not just what they say, right? How many women would agree with that? Isn't it helpful to know what a person means, not just what they say?
Yes?
Uh-huh. Yes, go ahead.
One more thing they think, too, is if they are suffering in any way, they mm-hmm. offer it up.
Yeah.
For someone who is,
almost like a prayer.
It's almost like a prayer, and it's almost like, sometimes they'll say, they'll offer it up for someone in purgatory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course, which is a messed up concept.
For salvation of someone else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But at least they're aware of the concept of suffering. It's in a terrible context, and it's incorrect, but nonetheless. But by and large, in most fundamental churches, it's not being taught much about suffering for Christ. That's really not on the ticket right now. What's being sold is, bless me, a lot. You're right, generally speaking. And how, you know, if you're with Christ, then by faith you can make everything different. Just get enough faith tokens and God will make life better. That's generally the message of today. Not a whole lot of teaching on suffering. Would you not agree with me? I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just saying it doesn't exist in the popular circles. You're probably not going to find it much on TV. You're probably not going to find it much on radio, right? It's just generally, by and large, not there. But it is here in our Bible, isn't it? So let's back up a little to the beginning of 29. For to you it has been granted on Christ's behalf. The same guy that, and I hate to try to, I'm not putting this on par with Scripture in any way, shape, or form, but I do believe it was genuinely from God, because it backs up so much that I'm learning about Him and have known about Him. The example that I gave you of the vision I received of the Lord when He was being beaten. Do not take this from me. The awareness was a desire, a deep compelling to spend Himself on the Father. And knowing that that same Holy Spirit that compelled Him to such ends would be in and upon us, and He granted us the ability and the honor to bear suffering for Him as well.
Amen.
Understand? That's what we've been called up into. Yes? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. The last part of that sentence, verse 30, is, having that same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Now, I want you to hear this. The conflict is referring back to the suffering. Is everybody following me? I'll read both verses again so you can see it. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having... So what's he talking about? He's still pointing back to the suffering, isn't he? Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. What was he talking about? Well, the Philippians had the same kind of conflict Paul had among them when he was in Philippi, and the same kind that Paul faced now in Rome when he was writing this letter. The conflict concerned the difficulty of walking right in the Lord and proclaiming the gospel without fear, while at the same time being persecuted and under constant attack from Rome. Okay? In other words, where bearing his name could mean certain death. Certainly might mean poverty, and almost certainly will mean persecution on some level. Amen? When every time they went to church, they were uncertain whether that new person was a spy or a genuine person wanting to know Christ. Right? Literally. Okay? So this is what kind of sufferings he was referring to them. There's all kinds of different sufferings, okay? But one of the sufferings, the one particular he was referring to there, that has been granted you on Christ's behalf to suffer, meaning, in other words, to endure persecution, opposition, even to the point of martyrdom on his behalf. In context, that's what he's referring to. Remember that Paul here is writing this from a Roman prison from which he's expecting execution and eventually got it, right? Okay, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. I didn't even try to skinny this one down. I'm just going to read the chapter. In fact, it may be the last thing we do tonight, though I have much more. I want to take time. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. By there, essentially, he's saying, beware of the Gentiles at large, beware of Rome, and beware of the Jews. In other words, beware. Right? It doesn't matter where you go. A guy told somebody, you're really paranoid. And he said, it's not paranoid when it's true. You know? So, and that's what these guys were under. It wasn't paranoia. Paranoia is the fear that something might be happening and you can't prove it, right? They knew for a fact it was happening, right? So he's saying here, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For, and by mutilation, he was talking about circumcision. The Jews trying to come to the Gentiles and tell them, you have no righteousness with Christ if you are not circumcised. Okay? He says, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have absolutely no confidence in our flesh, including the sign of circumcision that the Jews believed made them righteous before God. We have no confidence in our flesh. Amen? Right. Nothing in the flesh gives us confidence before God. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is by the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Stop for a minute. Just in the list above, what did he suffer loss of?
All things.
Well, yes, but give me some, enumerate them. What were they?
Being a Jew, being a Pharisee, being okay.
A learned man.
A learned man, yeah.
Okay, what else? Blameless in the law, and having that as that's a feather in your cap. Right?
Yeah, persecuting the church.
Persecuting the church. He was the kind of Jew that other Jews looked up to. He was the kind of Jew that Jews with power from given by Rome gave power to, inadvertently, to go out and mete out justice, as they understood it, against the Christians. This guy left everything. What's not mentioned here was he was Saul of Tarsus, right? It was an abundant and wealthy city. You didn't live in Tarsus unless you were a slave or unless you owned property. You were a rich person. And he had his Roman citizenship by birth, right? So, I mean, so not only was a Jew, but so he was a shoo-in both with the Jews and with the Romans. He lost everything. He probably lost family associations because to them he was a dead man. If you forsook Judaism, you were dead. They didn't even fellowship with you. You didn't come over for anything. You were no longer part of the family. Amen? He lost everything. You think maybe he might have taken what Jesus said seriously, where he says, you know, whoever is not willing to lose everything for my sake in the gospel is not even worthy of me. Whoever loves father or mother or sister or brother above me is not worthy of him. Don't even come to me. You're not worthy. Amen? Well, Paul was worthy, wasn't he? Amen. Thank you, Lord. God made him that way, but he had to. There had to be a response in him there, didn't they? Yes? And count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. That tells me that Paul counted Jesus as who he is, the person of Christ, greater riches than all these other things, right? Sounds a lot like another guy, doesn't it? Who does it sound like? Who counted something greater riches?
Jesus.
Well, yes, he did, but the wording is actually used of Moses, right? He counted to suffering the persecutions of the children of Israel greater riches, right, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short season.
Yeah.
Right? So this is the kind of vision we're looking at. And be found in him. So not just to know him and gain him, but to be found inside of him. Not having my own righteousness, which he had already gotten, hadn't he? He had procured it by the law, but it was empty and alone and meaningless. Right? All he had because of his righteousness was bragging rights, and he better not make use of it because then he's in pride. Right? It was empty. It was alone. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through reliance upon Christ. That righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the co-partnership of his sufferings. I might know it. That I might be intimate. Let's read that word actually, right? He says here, that I might be intimate with him, be intimate with the power of the resurrection, and intimate with the co-partnership of his sufferings, being conformed even to the point of his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting that those things that lie behind. That means everything that led up to you being here today.
Yes, amen.
I don't care what happened today. I don't care what happened today. I'm not saying I'm unconcerned for you. I mean that it doesn't calculate in. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Forgetting those things. Yes?
I'm just wondering if I could ask you a question, and yeah. I don't know that you looked it up, but when it says that I might know him, what
yes.
does that word literally mean?
Intimacy. Intimacy.
I know it means that, but I mean, does it spell out all the different things that means?
Yeah, but bottom line is it just means intimacy.
It
means
okay.
to know him thoroughly. Actually, that exact word, if I remember correctly, it has two different tenses. It depends on where it's used in a sentence as to which it means. It can mean to know progressively, or it can mean be at the state of having already completely known. Okay?
So, breaks it out.
But anyway, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God that's in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. How many times have we already read that so far? He wants you to think a certain way. Have this kind of thinking, right? Have this mind. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. You don't need to sit there and scrutinize yourself. God knows. Amen? If you will just walk in trust with him, if you're an otherwise minded, he'll reveal it to you. He's faithful.
Yeah.
You'll know. Do you not tell me? Do you not realize when you're about to sin? Is the Holy Spirit not faithful to say, that ain't right?
Yeah, don't do that.
You may not even be able to articulate a place in Scripture where what you're doing is wrong, but there's an inward knowing, if I cross that line, I've gone too far. There's something wrong here. Amen? Now, can you deaden that through reasoning in your mind? Oh, yeah. 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 A person, that's how most Christians get to the point where they don't let go of offenses. Because they justify it because I'm not the one that did the wrong. And they spend so much time regurgitating that and plowing over how unworthy they are of this attack that they justify their actions and they nullify the voice of God. Because they're focused on themselves. Entirely, right?
Yes.
Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
But if you would, if a child of God leaves off that opportunity, at first opportunity to get into that, there's an awareness that's wrong. There is, isn't there? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained or arrived, let us walk by that same rule. Let us be of that same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I tell you often, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Well, I got to tell you, I think if Paul were alive today and were to look over the landscape of what we call Christendom, he would say the same thing. I really do. I'm not going to be in that group. I got news for you. I'm sure that it probably would.
Yeah.
I mean, here it brought him to the point of weeping. Right. Not just tears, but heaving, crying. Right? I mean, when's the last time, I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but when's the last time that either personal sin or the sin you see your brother and your sister captivated in brought you to weeping? Right? Then we're really not taking it serious enough yet. Right? He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who sets their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may become conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen? God, I love that verse. I love that verse. Let me read some of the things here that I wrote down from that. Knowing Jesus means knowing this co-partnership in his sufferings. This is part of following Jesus and being in Christ. We can say that suffering is part of our heritage as children of God. We get to be part of the family of suffering. If children, then heirs, Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Right? I got a lot of response. Let me read that again. We can say that suffering is part of our heritage as children of God. We get to be part of a family of suffering. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. The suffering always goes before glorification, doesn't it? Being conformed to his death, what does it mean? This reminds us that being in Christ also means being in his death. These words had particular relevance to Paul, who faced possible martyrdom at the time he was penning these words. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, this was a goal that was worth any means to Paul. The suffering was worth it, considering the greatness of the goal of the resurrection from the dead. The words that I may attain, Paul did not doubt he was saved here, but he did long mightily for the completion of his salvation through the resurrection of his body. It was something that he had not yet attained and longed for, which of course he brings up in a couple of verses. Remember that Paul wrote this, again, having experienced more suffering than we probably will ever experience. And he, right there at that moment, had written it from a Roman prison. So, what does he say? Back up again. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. But indeed I count everything loss. The suffering that Paul was talking about there was the loss of everything external, everything that gave him the value statement. How many of you have been yet at this moment in your life or earlier have yet had the gospel of Christ require you that you surrender what makes you feel valuable in the flesh? If you haven't been there yet, it's coming.
I can't say it has been everything, but I have experienced.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you have. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to require that out of you. It's not something that's an if statement. It's an absolute guarantee. Because if we receive value from any other statement other than him and union with him, then our statement, our value is being placed upon sand rather than a rock. Amen? And it's easy to say that. It's easy for me to verbalize that. It's easy for you not to nod your head. But, you know, experiencing it, boy, that just isn't quite nearly as easy, is it? Divorcing yourself from anything and everything that would give you clout. Anything that would make other people, when you're walking by, say, there's a responsible citizen. There's someone that I could use as a pattern. That's someone that this or that and the other thing, and give a whole list of reasons why you're a great pattern for it. If it's anything but surrender to Christ that you're a pattern for, it's a value statement outside of him. Hello?
Yes.
Now, that doesn't mean that because they say it, it's your personal value statement. Depends on whether you accept it that way. You know, people can say all kinds of things. That doesn't mean it make it your value statement. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
But when you long for that, in fact, find value from that, you're not there yet. And I imagine chances are when you get to that place, whatever the big one is in your life, there's going to be another one right down the road. Because you and I are so loaded with pride, it's unbelievable. Every one of us. And we don't even know it. I know I'm astounded at myself. I really am. Sometimes to the point of literally crying because I just cannot believe it. You know? I flabbergast myself. Just not believing that all that trash could be in one human being. You know? And yet, he's able to subdue, isn't he? It's not about my ability. Amen? So he says, but indeed I count everything loss for the sake, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He does not look back longingly at Egypt. Hello? It was better for us back when. He never said that once when the whip was put on his back or his hands were held in shackles. Not once. Not that we're aware of anyway. Right? No wonder he was able to say, I'm a pattern, I'm an example. Right? I'm sure he didn't get there overnight. But, you know, by this time he was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? Yeah.
And it's a humility to say, follow me.
Yes. It is. Yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. For both the person hearing it and the one saying it.
Yes.
It is. Because Paul became very aware that, you know, if they start following me, I better make sure I'm following Christ.
Yes, right.
Amen. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness puffed up on my own merit, right? Which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. That righteousness which is from God by faith. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That is the transformed life we were reading a minute ago from Tozer, right? Not just a gospel that is in word only, but in word and in power. A gospel that is preached that does not preach a transformed life is a gospel that denies the power of God. It's a form of godliness denying its power. Amen?
Yeah.
The power of God is towards a changed life. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the joint partnership of his sufferings, being made conformed even unto his death. Jesus, you're good. Now, let's look at a couple of examples of the sufferings of Christ. We still have a little bit of time. Turn to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, if you would. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. We're going to read verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 5, verse 5 through 9. So also Christ did not glorify himself, but became to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, this day today I have begotten you. In other words, Jesus did not press power upon himself. It was pressed upon him by God the Father. Amen? It wasn't something he grasped. It was something that was put upon him. Amen? Therefore, he's humble. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to everyone who will obey him. I love the wording obey him because it's used throughout Hebrews as a substitute for the word faith. Because in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews sees no difference. Because if you're in genuine faith, you'll have works. Right? He doesn't mean that that obedience is the means to salvation. It's the proof of it. Hello?
Yes.
It's not the means of salvation. We all know that, don't we? And we all agree with that. But it is the proof of salvation. A life that has been changed. Amen? Says, let me read that last part again. Just starting in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, at this part, and is talking about the Lord Jesus, right? When he had offered up prayers and supplications. Here he's almost certainly talking about particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane. prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Did it change the verdict? No. No, you're still going to die, Jesus. Right? But he was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus, you listen to that. Jesus, because he was both God and because he was man, wasn't heard because he had the fact that he was God as well as man. He was heard because of in his flesh, he had godly fear. He respected God. He was not heard because he was God's son. He was heard because of his fear. I'm not adding that. Read it yourself. Doesn't it say that? Let me read it one more time. Because, I mean, I got to tell you, in my own life, I've become too flippant in my prayers. Not intentionally. But, you know, I'm thinking probably if I were to be moved more by the Spirit, there might be times when my prayers might put me on my face. You know what I mean? The Messiah, Jesus himself, listen to how, at least in this particular instance, he prayed. Cries and tears to him, right? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Jesus refused to save himself. If God would not save him, then he would not be saved. He placed himself under. Amen? God, what an example we have in him. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. What were some of the things he was suffering there in the garden?
Putting down pride. Putting down.
No, not pride. Because he didn't have any.
Well,
it's a tricky one. I'm not picking. It's tricky. I've had to work through it myself. I'm sorry, Rob. What?
The thought of being separated.
One was one big one. I believe with all my heart. Yes. This is a question I actually posed earlier on Facebook. Someone was bringing up the whole idea again that God didn't turn his back on Jesus on the cross. And they have some decent scriptural support for that. But the truth of the matter is I can't buy it because there's too many other proofs on the contrary. And turn his back is actually really not what the Bible says. It says forsook him. That does not mean that God was not looking at here because it actually... Remember Jesus when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? That's lifted directly from Psalm chapter 22. And if you read all the way through that chapter, it's a dialogue of what was going on the cross. The whole chapter is. But if you get to chapter 24, it says that he did not turn his face from the one that was crying out for help, and he delivered him. Okay? If Jesus is the guy we're talking about in verse 1, he's also the guy we're talking about in verse 24. God forsook him, but he didn't turn his face. Now, one of the reasons why that's important is because, number one, I have for years taken out of context something that the Scripture never says. And if you just think about it with some common sense, you'd know it's not true. I've taught myself, and it's been taught in here, that God is of too holy of eyes to look upon sin. That's not what the Bible says. That is something that I believe it was Haggai said about God. But in reality, we know that's not true. From the very beginning, was not God looking at Lucifer when he rebelled?
Yes.
Has not the Holy Spirit and Jesus walked among us, seeing with his eyes rebellious, sinful people?
Yes.
Does not God, even at least up till the time of Christ, probably even now, because the Bible says up until the end he was accuser of the brethren, that he beholds Lucifer and the other fallen angels accusing us before his throne. Where do we get the notion that God cannot look upon evil? He sees it all the time. Right? Okay? So God did not turn his face from Christ. His face was still focused on him. But he did remove his person or his presence. Are you following me? Now the Holy Spirit did not. Because otherwise, the other scripture in Hebrews can't be true. Who by the agency of the eternal Spirit offered himself up? Holy Spirit never left him. But the Father did, as I understand it. Could someone show me a scripture that would convince me otherwise tomorrow? If it says it in the scripture, you'll bet I'll buy it. I don't mind being wrong. I've been wrong before, and I'll be wrong again. But at this point in my life, I can't see that that's the case. Are you following me? Okay?
Say that again.
What?
What you just said.
I said, could someone give me a solid scripture tomorrow that would convince me otherwise? I would say yes, if it was actually in the scriptures. I'm willing to concede. But at this point, I'm unaware of it and I don't see it. Okay? You follow? So understanding that, I agree with what Brother Rob said. I think that, I mean, because how many people do we see face death, even people who aren't born again? And I'm talking about dying in ways that would at least rival going on a cross, if not worse. And don't cry and beg and plead to get removed from it, but go to it with bravery. I have a hard time believing my Messiah didn't face just natural death that way, if that's all he was facing. I have a real hard time with that. It's just hard for me to swallow. I'm thinking he was facing something greater. It's just that's not scriptural, it's opinion and it's man's reasoning, but I think it's pretty solid. You know what I mean? But yeah, so I agree with Rob. I think he was, one of the things he was facing was separation. First time ever. That's never happened. Amen? And it never will again. And it didn't last for long, as far as we know. It was probably only during the short period of time when he said to Talestai, it is finished, and the veil was rent in two, because indicating that because he was separate, we no longer have to be. Amen?
Thank God.
Thank you, Jesus. So powerful, isn't it? Mm. Thank you, Jesus, that he bore everything for us. But, so he's Christ endured an awful lot of things, did he not? And the suffering that he was enduring here, he says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, let's examine that just a little bit in closing. What do these words mean? The words having been perfected, when it says here, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obeyed. The words having been perfected is actually one Greek word, teleo, and can mean having accomplished. So you could read it this way. It says, and though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, having accomplished, meaning in other words, the thing that he was supposed to do. Having made the accomplishment, having tetalestied, having said it is finished, accomplished his work, he became the author of eternal salvation. That is one way in which this could be read. The thought here is not that Jesus suffered from a deficiency of character or nature, and that through suffering he underwent a moral improvement. We all know that, isn't that right? Rather, the perfection of Christ concerns his qualification as Savior. The appointed way to Saviorhood followed the path of testing. In the face of even the most pressing hardship and suffering, Jesus remained obedient to his Father. And having successfully endured the trial of life, he was proven fit to be the Savior of God's people. So this is one of the areas where, in a way, we can enter into Christ's suffering, because what Jesus was doing was, there was part of Christ that was, and that is, was, I don't know what part it was, to be honest with you, I just don't know. But part of Christ rebelled against the notion of the shame he would know of God's presence leaving him on the earth. Now remember, I don't know whether or not, and I'm open to the idea, that the only way in which he was forsaken might have been only physically. I don't know, because the Bible does make it clear that it wasn't in his spirit that he bore our sins, but in his body he bore our sins, right? And that's the only reason why I can even imagine there would be a need for separation, right? And so it's possible. I don't know if that's possible or not. I don't know. And it doesn't matter. At one point or another, in one way or another, there was separation. That I'm pretty sure of. Amen? But Jesus was crying out because in his heart he did not want this. Amen? And yet he had to wrestle that to the ground and hupotasso himself. That process was a process of suffering, wasn't it? This is the reason why. Remember, the suffering that Jesus did was not just on the cross. That's not the only thing it's referring to in Hebrews when it says that looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I doubt very seriously Jesus was overly concerned about the natural shame. I think this was definitely a Jewish idiom of what it meant. To them, the concept of shame meant the presence of God and the glory of God had lifted from you. That's the way it was used all the way through the Hebrew scriptures. And so the shame of his spiritual nakedness being exposed. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high, for consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your own soul during the day of tribulation and suffering. For you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. When he was on the cross, he was no longer striving against sin. He was solidly there. No one was getting him down. I think it was talking about the garden when he sweat as if it were great drops of blood, striving against the tendency to go against what God was telling him to do. When's the last time you strove that hard against giving in to sin? Right? I can't even think of a time I approached it. In all honesty. Right? But what does he say that can cure that? Looking at the one that authors and develops your relational trust in him. Obviously, relational trust in him is the answer to overcoming temptation. Amen? Overcoming sin. I don't care what the expression of sin is in your life. It's all damaging, isn't it? Whether you're damaging your body or your mind. It's all sin, and you can't claim to me that there's not an author of faith and a completer of faith that can't get you through it. You just haven't resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. Right? I mean, let's just own it. I mean, if we're going to own it, let's own it. Right? It is truth. And we don't want to make excuses for it, because don't you want to become the Paul who on the other end of this says, much more gladly, I will rather glory in my weaknesses and my inabilities to overcome whatever it is, opposition or temptation, because it's in the middle of that opposition that this power of Christ is made real in me. That he knew what it was like to be unified with him in the middle of that battle. Because he, though Christ died alone, we do not. Amen? Never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. Amen? He enters into that dying with us. Jesus, what a precious Lord we have. I mean, there's some sins even today that I can think of that repulse me and make my skin crawl and make me want to backpedal with all my strength. And I don't have the first concept of what truly true holiness really is. So to be in the position of Jesus and to be made all sin, we just have no understanding, do we? It really is a true statement that at least on this side of the cross, we will never know what it took to hang him there. Right? Yeah, thank you.